Hallelujah. For God and God alone. Well, tonight we'll consider a portion of Scripture that I think, as we look into it, will help to tie together a number of the messages we've been hearing so far in our gatherings. As we've heard the message that we're to go on, but we need to go on with patience, with perseverance, running our race, how we need to be doing things right, following the ways and the laws of God, and reaching forward to the authority and power that we will need. I believe that God wants to speak to us from maybe a different perspective, but help to show us these things. And if it's a benefit to you who are pastors and teachers, Sister Suzanne has the PowerPoint and the message she can email to you or whatever, if it's of any benefit to you in helping to a godly vision that we in Zion try to stand for. Well, to start off, let's just consider the basic fact that people in general, it's been hardwired into our DNA that we seek to go on to greater and greater things in life. That God has created us with a desire to dream dreams and seek to accomplish things of significance with our life, however we all differently would call significant. But many people, in trying to succeed, do it or attempt to do it in wrong ways. Cutting corners, building on poor foundations. And although many times people can look very successful in life for a season, yet if they cut corners and do things wrong, as quick as they go up, they can often come crashing down. Businessmen sometimes end up in jail because they broke the law to increase their profits. Athletes often get their awards taken away because they used performance-enhancing drugs to try to be more successful. Even pastors and ministers sometimes start very successfully, go up like a shooting star, but sometimes fall equally fast if they haven't learned to do things right and build solid. And we have the example of Rosie Ruiz, okay, who was famous a number of years ago, was the winner of the 84th Boston Marathon. And when she was the first lady to cross the line that day, her picture was in newspapers across America. She was in TV and radio interviews. But very quickly, stories cropped up, anomalies, and she didn't pass certain markers. And as they investigated it, 2 days later, she was exposed as a fraud. She hadn't run the whole race. She had taken the subway and, only was there at the beginning and the end. And so now her name and her story is infamous in the sporting world for a cheat, for someone who did things wrong and was just completely discredited. Well, that's a temptation that we will all face in different shapes and forms. Even our Lord Jesus was offered an easy shortcut to rule the world. When Satan in his temptation offered Christ he could have the kingdoms of the world without the suffering of the cross if the Lord would only bow down and worship him. And when I first went on the mission field 31 years ago, faced just a tiny little glimpse of that at my tiny little level, when my family had just moved to the island of Palawan past the end of civilization. And a couple nights after we were there, coming in from the trail, from the jungle, there came a retinue of tribal people with the person at their head with all these feathers and decorations, obviously being the chief. And he walked up to where I was standing on the porch of our house, and he put something in my hand, a stone with many different sides and with different strange writings and pictures on every side. And as I was wondering what this was, he spoke to me and said, "If you will keep this, I will give you the power to heal every sick missionary you pray for." And as he said that, God opened my eyes to realize that this was what was called there an anting anting, a magic charm, and that this was not a natural chieftain, but was one of the principalities and powers in the heavenlies in that place. And as I threw it away screaming for fear that something in me might want to keep it, it was broken, and they all disappeared. We'll all be offered shortcuts in different forms, varieties, shapes, and flavors. But while these things might make us look successful for a season, it's not how we're running in the middle of a race that's successful. It's how you cross the finish line. Amen? And so even if we have 40 or 60 or 80 years of seeming success on earth, That can sometimes be nice, but it's so very insignificant compared to whether we have prepared for a success that will last for millions and billions of years without end. And so we want to consider how the scriptures teach us that we can have a secure success that will follow on past our earthly life into eternity to come, or how we can have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom, into heaven and into the ages to come. And we read of this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, where the scripture says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your calling certain. For as long as you do these things," that Peter listed earlier, "you will never fall. For so an entrance will be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So Peter wants to teach us what is a guaranteed route to lasting success, not for a day, not for 60 years, but for eternity to come in the everlasting, eternal kingdom of our Lord. And different translations say that this verse is an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom, a very great welcome to heaven, and another translation, a glorious welcome into heaven. We can make our calling and election sure, so that we know in this life we will go from strength to strength until we appear before God in heavenly Zion. That we will go from one level of glory to higher and higher levels, becoming more and more like Jesus and sharing in his victory. But we need to make our calling and election sure, the scripture tells us, because the scriptures teach us not everyone, when they die, will get an abundant entrance into heaven with great reward. And many people won't even get into heaven. But let's look scripturally at three basic different groups that will seek to get to heaven. And what are their differences? And how can we qualify for the best? Group number one are those that will gain this abundant entrance into heaven, into the everlasting kingdom. That will hear the words of our Lord Jesus that he spoke and recorded in Matthew 25, 21. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. Now I will give you much. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Aren't those the wonderful words we want to hear? Enter into the joy of the Lord. "You were faithful with a little. I will give you much, much for eternity." The Apostle Paul knew he had gained a great heavenly reward by the end of his life. When he was writing his last letter out from a Roman dungeon and sending his last message that we have in the scriptures just a few months before he was martyred, he wrote to his spiritual son Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, and he said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith. Now there is waiting for me a crown of righteousness in heaven, which the Lord will give to me and to all those who love his appearing." Paul knew he had obtained it. He knew we each could obtain it. We have the story that Pastor Bailey often repeated of Reverend DeMusto, who many of us knew if you've been part of the fellowship for maybe 20 or 30 years. He loved Pastor Bailey in Zion. And my wife and I knew him when we were ministers back in the Detroit, Michigan area. We were very thankful for him because he let us use his beautiful church to get married in at no charge. He was just full of love and good works all through his life. And one ZMI graduate from the school here saw, when he died, a vision of him entering into heaven. And as he entered into heaven, he was greeted by hundreds of people whose lives he had impacted and blessed here on earth that had gone before him into heaven. And they came to welcome this victorious servant of the cross as he came. And everyone came to greet him with their thanks, to tell him that they were grateful for what God had done through his life for them. And each one, as a token of their thanksgiving, gave an angel standing by who had a gold crown. Each one, as a token of their thanksgiving, gave the angel a precious diamond or ruby or gem until the crown was filled with these precious stones, as a symbol of the victories and the honor that the servant of God was to be given. And then the angel put that crown on his head. And Reverend DeMusto said, after being welcomed by these hundreds, after being honored by this angel, he said, "Sir, please, one more thing. Could I see Jesus?" And then the Lord appeared to welcome him into heaven. And he took his crown and he placed it at the feet of Jesus. And he said, "I am eternally grateful to you for what you did for me." Oh, and there was a rejoicing, a triumph in heaven when that soldier of the cross finally came home. But the scriptures suggest to us, of course, that the one who got the greatest welcome, the greatest celebration when he got home, was our Lord Jesus himself. In the book of Daniel, you can read how he was caught up on the clouds, up to the throne, to receive the reward and praise of heaven. But there's a scripture that specifically tells us what happened right as he was entering heaven. Prophetically, as we look at Psalm 24, a psalm that King David wrote to commemorate and celebrate the coming of the Ark of God into Jerusalem. And I think we already heard from Pastor Dan, who should know about this from his tabernacle book, right? How the Ark coming into Jerusalem, the Ark was prophetic of our Lord Jesus. And if you want to know more, read his book, okay? Or the Tabernacle of Moses by Pastor Bailey. The Ark was symbolic of our Lord. And when the Ark came through the gates of Jerusalem, that was symbolic of when our Lord Jesus, after his death, resurrection, and ascension, went back through the gates of heaven. Because the book of Galatians calls heaven the Jerusalem above. So when we read of the Ark, the presence of God among his Old Testament people entering the gates of Jerusalem, that was prophetic of what happened when Jesus entered the gates of the Jerusalem above. And David had written Psalm 24 to celebrate this. And in verse 7, we can read the words that probably a priest or a choir rang out that said, "Lift up your heads, O gates! Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And in the ancient Jewish antiphonal scenario of how they would often have their worship, second group would reply back the question, "Who is this King of Glory?" And the first group shouted back, "The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, lift up the gates, and let the King of Glory in." Who is this King of Glory? "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory." That celebration they had when they brought the Ark into Jerusalem prophetically gives us a glimpse of what happened when Jesus went home to heaven. And I'm sure all the angels were there excited at the triumph of the resurrected Christ. And the group probably shouted out, "Open wide the gates of heaven! Our King is coming home!" And another group may have shouted out, "Who is this King of Glory?" And the reply might have been, "It's the Lord Jesus, strong and mighty in battle. Open wide the gates of heaven." Who is this King of Glory? "It's the Lord Jesus, who has conquered over death, hell, and the grave." That was the great celebration when Jesus came home. Amen? And yet the Bible says that each one of us can obtain an abundant entrance, a great welcome, have a celebration. When we finish our earthly life, if it's triumphant and fruitful, we'll enter the gates and have a celebration. Now that's the first group that we all want to make sure we can qualify for. Because the scriptures clearly suggest there will be a second group that will get into heaven, but with very little reward or commendation. Maybe there will be no one at the gates that has gone before you whose life was impacted by that person newly coming. Maybe they didn't have a victorious life and the gates aren't open wide. Maybe, you know, they just get in proverbially with their buttons popping off their shirt, you know, and they barely squeeze in by the grace of Jesus' salvation. But there's no great welcome. Saved by the grace of God, but no fruit or rewards to take with them. And we want to be careful that we aren't like that. There will be many that lived a carnal Christian life that will not get to heaven with great reward. There will be some that maybe are even saved on their deathbed and never served God through their life. They'll get into heaven, but they won't have an abundant entrance into heaven. And so this group of people, we can see, will be those that were like, that when they stand before God and his judgment seat, when their books are opened, for Revelation 20 says, we will all be judged out of the things written about our lives, then they will not have a lot to commend them. If a Christian goes to heaven and the book of their life is open and they're sincerely repentant, the sins will be erased from their book of the record of their life. But we don't want to get to heaven with all blank pages, okay? Nothing good left in the book, just the bad erased. No, we want to get to heaven with victories and with things that we've done for Christ and his kingdom that will gain us everlasting joy and reward and promotion. And there will be those that will get in by the grace of Jesus, our intercessor, but they won't get in as 100-fold Christians, because our Lord Jesus made it clear that Christians will have different levels of fruitfulness in this life that will prepare them for different levels of eternal positions and rewards. When you study about the authority in the coming kingdom of God, Christ will be the King of Kings, ruling all the nations. But if he's the King of all the kings, then the nations will have their own king. The prophets Daniel and Ezekiel make it clear that David will be the king of Israel during the coming millennial reign of Christ. And the Bible doesn't say, but maybe Joseph from the book of Genesis, maybe he'll be the king of Egypt. And the person, the godly ruler, most revered in the nation of Iran today, whose tomb and memory is still greatly honored, is Queen Esther. So maybe Iran will have a queen in the coming kingdom of God. But there's the King of Kings, there will be kings and queens, and then Jesus said to his 12 disciples, they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes, we could say, are the 12 provinces or the 12 states. They will be governors. A King of Kings, a king, governors. And then Jesus said in Luke, the parable, that the faithful servant that gained 5 talents would be given 5 cities. The one that gained 10 would be given 10 cities. There will be mayors in the coming kingdom. There will be all levels of authority depending upon what we have done in this life. And it's just my sanctified guess, that those levels of authority will go all the way down to the level of the gardener in the coming kingdom of God. Because if we study in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve were first told that they would multiply and rule the world. But did they rule the world in their earthly lifetime? They were innocent, ignorant, unprepared. They started out as gardeners. So if God could help me to have a position that would glorify him and build up the kingdom of God in greatness, I would prefer that than just, you know, to have authority over some weeds and rebellious growing flowers in the coming kingdom. I would like a little more authority if it could be used to let the kingdom of God be glorified further. And so it depends upon our level of fruitfulness here. Jesus said, if we're faithful with a little, we'll be given much. But it depends upon how we develop in our earthly life for how we will be prepared to spend the millions of years without end in the everlasting kingdom of Christ that is coming. And so we don't want just to be 30-fold Christians, or maybe we could say 30% fruitful with the gifts and talents we're given in life. We don't want to be 60% if, by the grace of God, we can be 100% fruitful with everything God gives us. And to be 100% fruitful doesn't mean that you have to travel to the nations and, you know, shut the mouth of lions and be a famous preacher. No, it just means fully obeying God with whatever gifts and talents he gives us. Brother Pastor Rob is looking for English grammar correctors and maybe writers for children's books. Okay, we have all kinds of different giftings. And however we are fruitful, that will prepare us for the coming kingdom. And the coming kingdom will be much different than how we often see things here on earth. Because the Lord said in Isaiah 55, your ways are not my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, my ways are different than yours. And that was really written in my heart years ago when I had the opportunity to spend a lunch alone with a famous missionary. And I was a much younger missionary, and I wanted to pick his brain and find out why he had his great success. He was a missionary from another country. He went to a foreign land, and within a year, only knowing a few words of the language, he raised up a church of 1,000 people. He went to another nation and shortly raised up a church of 1,500 people. He went to another nation and built a great Bible school. And so as I was eating lunch alone with him, I was asking him questions because I wanted to learn why he was such a great success. But the more we talked, the more confused I was getting. This brother, he was a good Christian, but it didn't seem that his heart was on fire for God. Pretty average, you know, good but normal Christian. I found out, wasn't Pentecostal, wasn't baptized in the Spirit. No gifts of the Spirit, no miracles. And as I'm talking, I'm getting more and more confused. How can these mighty works follow his ministry? There was no evidence I could see as to why God was with him in such a great way. So I couldn't get the answer from him. So as we were eating and talking, I gave a silent prayer to God and said, Lord, I can't find out why he's successful. Lord, please, will you show me the secret of his success? And right when I said that, in the middle of a sentence, he changed the topic he was talking about to start to tell me all about his wonderful mother, a godly woman. And he said, she prayed for over 40 years, more than 6 hours a day for my ministry. And the Holy Spirit whispered to my heart, that is the secret of his success. It wasn't his great heart for God. It was his mother's great heart for God that made his ministry successful. And in that nation at that time, women were not allowed pulpit ministries. She was unknown here on earth while he was the guy that was famous. But I think in heaven, while he will get an appropriate reward, I don't think he's going to get the big crown. I think the big crown and the big throne is going to be given to his mother. For many who are first shall be last, and many who are last shall be first. So we want to make sure we get in on the right side of that equation. Amen? And it's not by whether we're seen to be great in the eyes of man. Man looks on the outward and the outward accomplishments. But we know in 1 Samuel, God looks on the heart. And so may we each be faithful to go on, to persevere, to seek for more of God. So that we don't have to just have an entrance into heaven without abundance, without celebration, without many to just embrace us and just welcome us. No, we want an abundant entrance to heaven, not part of group two. And even worse than this is Christians who waste much of their time on earth can still get to heaven, but with great regrets. The Bible says twice that God will wipe away all tears from their faces in heaven. And perhaps one reason people will be weeping is when they see how greatly they failed of the opportunities they had here on earth. Some people, when they're elderly, get very cranky and despondent, and they're full of regrets. Like King Solomon, who wrote for his last book, Vanity of Vanities. Everything is empty and wasted and trying to catch the wind, burdens and grief. And he had grievous end of his life from his backslidings. But his father, David, wrote, these are the last words of Jesse, the son of David, the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. What are our last words going to be? And what is our entrance into heaven going to be? Well, we can, from today, do everything we can to focus that, yes, we run a good race day by day, but it's the end of the race that says it all. And we want to run in such a worthy way. Because there will be a third group that want to get into heaven, but are shocked when they finally are rejected. Jesus warned in the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do mighty works and in your name cast out demons? And then I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who commit sin. And this group will want to get into heaven, will think they're getting into heaven, will call Jesus their Lord, and will be shocked when they find out they don't qualify to get in. These are people that in the past clearly had known God. They had prophesied in his name. They had cast out demons. They had known the anointing of the Spirit of God. They had known the Lord. And yet, at the end of the race, they find themselves disqualified. How can that be? Well, this can be made clear to us if we look in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, where this is made very clear to us, where the Lord speaks through the prophet Ezekiel. And he first says in verse 21, "If the wicked turns from all his sins he has committed and observes my laws and practices righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions he has committed will not be remembered against him." And that is one of the glories of the Christian faith. If we sincerely turn to Christ, receive him as our Lord and Savior, our past is forgiven. All of our former sins are washed away. And the Lord will say, I don't know anything about you having been a sinner. You are my son, my daughter, my saint. That's one of the glories of the Christian faith. But what many people don't understand is the opposite of this is also true. For in verse 24, the Lord goes on to say, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits sin, and does according to all of the abominations of the wicked, will he live? All his righteousness that he has done will not be remembered. For his treachery and for his sin he has committed, he will die." And so if a righteous man backslides, all his righteous years will be forgotten by God. And that is why Jesus will say to many, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who commit sin." And there is a dangerous doctrine floating through Asia that we combat wherever we go. And it's in much of the world that says the grace of God is so great. Your past sins, your present, your future sins are forgiven. It doesn't matter if you sin now or in the future. It's forgiven. You'll go to heaven. And if you feel guilty for sinning, you should rebuke it. Because by grace, it's all forgiven. And that's the devil trying to make you feel guilty if you're sinning and don't feel good. Completely discounting and rejecting the conviction of the Holy Spirit to lead us on into a better Christian walk, into greater righteousness. And there will be many in that day that will be shocked when they find the gates of heaven are closed to them. But the Apostle Peter made it clear in 2 Peter 1, which we're trying to focus on how we can make sure we have an abundant entrance into heaven. He said, "If you do these things, you will never fall, but will have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom." So we need to look at the verses before. What are the things we need to do so that we will know we have a secure, abundant welcome into heaven? And that is taught us back from verses 5 through 8 of the book of 2 Peter, where he says, "And above this, brethren, add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge, add to your knowledge self-control." And he tells us seven things we need to build upon our faith so that our Christian life will mature and reach out into ministry so that we will have a fruitful welcome into the everlasting kingdom, a great welcome with great reward. The first thing that we are told to do is add to our faith virtue. And we can see as an example of that young Daniel, when as a captive, he was invited to attend, we could say, the University of Babylon as a full paid scholarship, so that when these young Jewish captives thoroughly were trained in the ways of Babylon and loved Babylon, they could rule over their people and lead them into the ways of Babylon to build the empire of Babylon. But Daniel knew that if he accepted that king's invitation, and particularly for eating the king's food, drinking the king's wine, eating the delicious pork roasts and the shrimp tempura, that he would be disobeying the laws of his God. And so it says in Daniel 1:8, Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with the king's food. And that's a common decision that makes teenagers, if they leave home and go away to college, are they going to follow the God of their parents? Are they going to not defile themselves, or will they join the crowds that go drinking and do all kinds of evil things? Daniel added to his faith virtue. And from that, God was able to lead him on in life into a great ministry, a great natural profession, third in command of the kingdom at times, second in command, and a great eternal reward as a prophet of God, still honored and studied today. Daniel added to his faith virtue, but we have the testimony of another great man of faith that did not add virtue to his faith. Samson repeatedly fell into immorality with Philistine women, those evil idolaters. And he knew enough to hate and fight the Philistine idolatrous men, but he didn't know enough to love the idolatrous pagan Philistine women. And so, as a result, he fell again and again through his life until finally Delilah was able to get from him the secret of his strength, that he had a vow from the Old Testament, a Nazarite, not cutting his hair, a symbol of his consecration to God. And when she cut off his hair, the Bible says in Judges 16, he woke up, oh, I'll be strong like other times. And the Bible says he did not know the Lord had left him. The Philistines came, arrested him, bound him, gouged out his eyes. And he was a mocked, blinded slave of the enemy for the rest of his short life. Now the scripture goes on in Peter to say that if we do not add these things, we will become short-sighted even to blindness. Read that in 1 Peter 1, I think verse 8. And if we allow sin in our life, we start to lose our vision. We lose the heavenly vision. We get more and more short-sighted until we forget that we were cleansed from our sins, until we live a life like the past. And we don't make our calling and election sure, and we don't gain an abundant entrance. Samson at the end woke up from his fall, was ashamed of his sin, and as he was being mocked, as they were celebrating the victory over him at the temple of the fish god Dagon, He asked God in repentance as his hair, his consecration, was regrowing. Lord, give me one more victory. And as he tore down the pillars and the whole temple collapsed, and all this celebration of the 3,000 generals and princes of the Philistines, and wiped out their leadership and gained Israel more years of breathing space as the Philistines were greatly smitten. He had one last great victory, but he died young as a blind slave. That is not exactly an abundant entrance into heaven. He was in category number 2 because he didn't add to his faith virtue. Then the scripture says we are to add to our virtue knowledge. Because if we want to be a virtuous believer, then we have to learn how to be a virtuous believer. In the Middle East today, there's hundreds of people every year that strap dynamite belts on themselves and go and blow themselves up, thinking that will make them virtuous to God. But they haven't gained a true knowledge of God and of God's ways. And so through deception, they are doing the opposite of gaining a virtuous life. The Pharisees, Paul said in Romans 10:2, they had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. There was a group of Pharisees called the bleeding Pharisees. They wanted to be righteous, and when they were walking in public, and they were, you know, walking by, and there were nice-looking ladies there, they'd close their eyes as they're walking along, boom, and hit things, and they became known as the bleeding Pharisees, because they kept their eyes closed, and smashed into things. They tried to be righteous, but it was the same Pharisees that said to the man whose eyes were open, that said, "We know God spoke through Moses, but for this man, Jesus, we don't know where he came from." They didn't add knowledge to their virtue. And that is one of the great callings God has given to Zion Fellowship, that we are to build a knowledge of God and the ways of God from the scriptures into the hearts, the character, into the people of God in the nations around the world. From the Philippines, our graduates of our over a dozen ZMIs there are reaching out and impacting over 25 nations. We've had batches of ZMI graduates in 5 nations around Asia. And we have a graduate who's trying to set up a ZMI in Saudi Arabia, We already have a graduate there. It's one of the leaders of a secret Bible school. But it's kind of tough in Saudi Arabia because they made a law a month ago that if you smuggle Christian literature in, it's a death sentence. So they're cautious, but they are going forward for God. And as we spread a knowledge of God through the nations, we will be able to help people to know how to be virtuous, to know how to go on in God, so that they will build godliness and prepare themselves for an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Now, the scripture says we're to add to our knowledge self-control. And that is where we can study in the scriptures Solomon had his great failure. In 1 Kings 3:3, it says, Solomon loved the Lord as a young man. That showed he had faith, he loved the Lord, and he walked in all of the statutes and commandments of his father David. So as a young man, he had faith and he added virtue. Then it goes on in 1 Kings 3 to say that when he became king, the Lord said, what do you want? And he said, Lord, give me wisdom to lead your great people. And the Lord said, I'll make you the wisest man in the earth. He had faith. He added virtue. He added knowledge. But he didn't go on to the next step to add self-control. He knew it was wrong. He wrote in Proverbs, beware of the sparkling wine that looks so good, but when you drink it, will bite you like a poisonous snake. Later, in his last writing in Ecclesiastes, he talked about how he kept investigating how to get drunk and take hold of folly. Didn't follow his own teachings. Train up a child in the way he should go in the scriptures, but he never spent time with his son. And when his son became king, he said in Ecclesiastes, who knows if he's going to be better king? Maybe he'll tear down everything I've done. And he did. Because Solomon didn't have the discipline of focusing in and giving his children what they needed. Solomon warned again and again about the strange women in the book of Proverbs. And then he married pagans from all the nations around. And the Bible says they turned his heart away from God. In Ecclesiastes 2:10, he said, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And his lack of self-control is what eventually tore down his life and his kingdom. And his last writing, the book of Ecclesiastes, is an old, burnt out, sorrowful man. He said, all is vanity. Everything is grief. And that is true for the backslider. Now, Ecclesiastes 12 suggests to me that he was turning back to God, and that's even why he wrote Ecclesiastes. A warning, don't do what I did. He said, remember your creator when you're young. Don't wait until you're old and feeble and getting blind and deaf. Solomon was probably writing from his own experience. He waited until he was old. And for all of his profligacy, he was probably suffering many of those sicknesses that he was writing about. He remembered when he was old. He said, don't follow my bad example. Remember God and serve him from when you're young. Because he was just turning back to God at the end. And he did not come into an abundant end or welcome into heaven. David, his father, he had failures that he really dealt with. And he ended up with joy, a great entrance into heaven, and he will be a king in Christ's coming kingdom. And so we want to be very careful that we build all of these things and add to our knowledge self-control so we don't end up partially fruitful believers with great sorrow when our life is over. But to our self-control, Peter went on to say, add perseverance. We need to not just be on fire Christians for a week or a month. We need, by the grace of God, to press on and persevere until the end of our life when we cross the finish line. We lay down our life here and we step forward to meet the Lord in heaven. That is when we need to continue to persevere until that is the finish line for the Christian. And we need perseverance until we get to the very end of our life. The end of our race. And if we build all of these things into our life, then we will come to this stage of having godly lives. Not just a form of godliness, Paul warned about people who just fake being mature Christians. Praise the Lord. and then do all kinds of corrupt things. No, we can have a truly godly life if, to our faith, we build virtue, we build knowledge, we build self-control, we add perseverance, we will develop a godly life, we will make our calling and election sure, we will have a confidence in God that we are on course to win the race and gain that crown. And so we want, by God's grace, to build these first five steps, which all speak of developing Christian character. Now, after these first five, there were two more steps, brotherly love and agape love, that then say we're also supposed to reach out. We're supposed to stretch out past just developing our own life into making an impact for others. Brotherly love to our neighbor, reaching out in agape, sacrificial love, to man and to God. Because it's not just enough to develop good character and hide in a monastery or something. No, we have to be those that are developing godly life and then reaching out with the love of God to make an impact in this world. The early church in Jerusalem was full of love and blessing and miracles. Scriptures would suggest they probably tarried in Jerusalem about 3.5 years, blessed of God. But Jesus had said, first in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria. And when it seems that they weren't very quickly going out, God's plan A, the school of the Spirit, seemed to have turned to plan B, the school of hard knocks. And it says in Acts 9, a great persecution arose against the Christians, and they were scattered from Jerusalem and went preaching. Well, do we want plan A or plan B with our life? Sometimes we learn the easy way, sometimes we learn harder ways. But God wants us to develop our character and reach out and make an impact in whatever shape or form that may be for your life, your giftings, your talents. You may be unknown here on earth. That makes no difference. What's important is whether we're known in the courts of heaven. Maybe you're an intercessor. No one knows anything about your life, but you are giving your life. Maybe you are investing your finances, the widow with a couple of mites. She gave everything. And Jesus made her famous for all eternity, praising her sacrificial service. And so we want to prepare for that great welcome, developing character and reaching out in ministry. For if we do these things, if we build these things into our Christian faith, we will never fall. But we will have an abundant entrance, a great celebration when we get home to heaven. And in closing, let us consider the testimony of a young man who lived in London 130 years ago. He was, in his earlier years, a pawnbroker's apprentice. And as he evaluated, you know, the merchandise, the watch, the wedding ring of the poor people that came in and you know, hawked their precious things to, get some money until maybe the husband got his paycheck. He knew all of the poor people in his community. They came in all the time. And although he was a Christian, he never spoke about Christ to them. But the time came when he grew very sick to the point of death. And in that fever and delirium, he suddenly found himself in the glories of paradise, overwhelmed by the beauty of everything, the purity, just the incredibleness of just paradise in heaven. But as he was there, no one came to greet him. He looked and everything went on around him, but it looked like he was unknown. He was almost like a stranger. And as he was wondering, somebody came up to him and said, by the commission of the imperial throne of Christ, I have been allowed to come see you. Please tell me. I know you, William. We lived on the same street. And you know my children. You know my daughter that backslid. Tell me, have you been witnessing to her? Is she back with the Lord? And this young man entering the gates of heaven was ashamed. He knew the lady. The lady's daughter on earth, but never spoke to her about Christ, never tried to turn her back. And the lady left, and he was sorrowful. Then a man came and said, my son, one of my sons was backslidden when I died, and we lived in your community. Have you led him to Christ? And he was again ashamed. He had never spoken to the people he worked with at his job. And as he grew feeling worse and worse, the Lord Jesus approached him and said, "You cannot understand the joy and the glory of the saints in heaven, for you have never suffered and served me." But the Lord said, "I will give you another chance. Go back to earth and prove yourself worthy of the Christ who died for you." And he found himself back on earth, healed and changed of vision. He started to preach. They shut the churches on him. He wasn't trained. He wasn't ordained. He was too radical, a hot potato they got rid of. So he went out on the streets, preached wherever he could. And a lot of people ignored him. Some people threw rotten eggs. Some people threw stones. And some people listened. And a few got saved, and more got saved in the hustle and bustle of the London streets. They started to evangelize, and more got saved, hundreds. And then they evangelized out in front of the taverns and in front of the prostitution houses. Thousands and tens of thousands were getting saved. And then they got together and they said, "This is such a great group. We have to feed them. We have to shepherd them. We need to organize. How do we organize this revival and minister to the converts?" And they said, we're not like a church. We don't have a building. We don't, you know, but we're more like an army." So they named themselves the Salvation Army. And their founder, Mr. William Booth, they named General Booth because he was like a general for them. And they designed a uniform with a hat with special, you know, felt covering, hard felt, to insulate them from the rocks that kept getting thrown at them, to, you know, because there were many times General Booth came home at night with his face bloody. And there were martyrs among their preachers. General Booth, several times, had people attack him with knives or try to kill him with revolvers. And the Lord protected him as the revival spread through England, through many nations, until finally, at the age of 83, William Booth was ready to go home. He gathered his captains and lieutenants and told them, "Keep the fire burning! Preach the gospel in all the world!" And when he died, he had preached about 60,000 sermons. There were Salvation Army revivals in 58 nations. Hundreds of thousands of converts. And his funeral in London had 150,000 people. 150,000 come to mourn his passing away. He was mourned by kings and presidents. The funeral procession was led by 10,000 soldiers of the Salvation Army, playing Christian hymns, with 40 brass bands proceeding along in this miles-long procession. And at the funeral, the Queen of England came, not in state, it did not follow protocol, but she came as a citizen and sat right next to one of the godly captains, a lady captain, preacher of the Salvation Army, prim and proper, a godly woman. And the Queen never knew that 30 years before, that lady had been one of the worst alcoholic prostitutes on the streets of London before William Booth preached the gospel to her. And even as he had this great celebration and mourning and honoring of his life as he left earth, I can only imagine what kind of a great celebration he had the second time he went to heaven. There was a multitude there to welcome him. I'm sure there were shouts of joy, of praise. I'm sure the honors given to this soldier, to this true general of the faith, were great. And if we will get a vision like William Booth got, if we will see the high call of God that is in Christ, that how we live our life on earth does make an eternal difference. And if we have this vision burning bright within each one of us, and we go out and we impart it to the body of Christ, many of them have foolish visions that they're just looking for a few years of prosperity or just the most foolish things that this temporary life can offer. But we want to point people to Christ's eternal kingdom, to building an inheritance that will last forever. For his kingdom, the increase of his kingdom shall know no end, the book of Isaiah tells us. And in Ephesians chapter 2, that in the ages to come, he will keep showing us more of the riches of his grace through Christ Jesus. His kingdom will keep growing. God will keep promoting his saints. There will be more and more of God to love, to experience, to share, and to lead. And we want to be those that fully prepare in this life, that when we step forward to stand before our King, our Savior, and our Judge, that we will hear the wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little on earth. Now I will give you much. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Is that what you desire? Then let's ask the Lord to seal this burning vision within our hearts, that we will not just be carry on in life, just wasting our time with the ordinary things. There's nothing sinful about spending your nights watching football, but if it keeps you from becoming a prayer warrior, maybe it is. There's nothing sinful about so many of the things we use our days and lives for here on earth. But if they keep us from a great eternal reward, why should we just try to have a little bit of temporary fun and comfort if it will deny us a greater joy and eternal reward and promotions for eternity to come? No, let's let that vision burn bright within our hearts, and let's impart it to the body of Christ, that the body of Christ will want to rise up and run a wholehearted race with perseverance, pressing on to the mark of the high call of God. Amen? Thank you. God bless you.